Hello, and welcome to my podcast. This is an audio version of my videos, available to make listening to my stuff in the background easier than YouTube makes it. But since my videos are primarily made for YouTube, there may be occasional references to visual materials. If you'd like this podcast ad-free, you can join us on Patreon at patreon.com/vicerhino. Please enjoy. Hello, and welcome to my channel. Vice Rhino here. Today, I've noticed that Creation Ministries International put out a video this month answering a question that I have been asking creationists for a while, the question of how death worked before the fall. Because creationists love to assert that animals were all vegetarian because there wasn't death before the fall, but the act of eating a plant kills that plant, so there had to have been death in order for them to have been vegetarian. These guys appear to be addressing that point, so let's take a look.
Most Christians are aware of this basic gospel truth. Jesus died to pay for sins.
Most Christians? There are Christians who are not aware of that? Like, I know there are some really liberal Christians out there, but I'm pretty sure that all of them are at least aware of the died for our sins thing. I mean, I know I usually use conservative language and try not to group people into all-encompassing categories like that, but I thought the Jesus died for our sins line was the main defining feature of being a Christian. Maybe I'm wrong, though.
Right. Physical death is the penalty for sin. Romans 5 says that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay, so then when Genesis 2:17 says that God told Adam that if he ate of the tree of knowledge, on that day you shall surely die, that was talking about a physical death, not a spiritual one? I mean, sure, an argument could be made here that the majority of the Bible translations got this one wrong. The Anchor Bible Commentary has this verse translated as, "You shall be doomed to death," which nicely places the death in the future, 900 or so years in the future in this case, which actually seems like more of a reward than a punishment. Us humans who didn't directly disobey God about eating a fruit get a measly 100 or so years if we're lucky. Adam had better evidence for God than we do, and God directly told him not to eat the fruit, and he did it anyway, and he almost gets a full 1,000 years to enjoy life. Anyway, that verse uses the Hebrew infinitive, which, combined with the context of the word yom used earlier in the verse, certainly implies an instant death, which is why it is usually translated that way. But the way the Hebrew sentence is composed does leave room for alternate translations. That being said, the Hebrew infinitive is basically just a repetition of the word. So in this case, a direct word-for-word translation would be something along the lines of day eat, die, die. The word die is repeated to add emphasis, and the exact nature of this emphasis is not always clear. For instance, verse 16 uses the same infinitive with the word eat, so a word-for-word translation for that part would be tree, garden, eat, eat. This gets interpreted as, from every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. But again, this is not explicit in the original Hebrew. It was just emphasizing that you really, really can eat from those trees. What this all comes down to is that either the Anchor Bible is wrong and the majority of English Bibles got it right, and Adam should have died right then and there, or the majority of the English Bibles are wrong and the Anchor Bible is right, which then introduces the problem of the majority of the English Bibles being wrong, which makes biblical inerrancy more than a little bit problematic.
When Adam sinned, God said in Genesis 3:19 that he would return to dust. He would die physically.
Right, and beginning at verse 17, up a couple of verses, we read that God cursed the ground so that it would produce thorns and thistles and would now require the sweat of your face. It would require hard work to get food from the ground.
Yeah, it seems almost as though this is an etiological myth meant to explain why farming is hard, why snakes don't have legs, why the Hebrew words for man and dirt sound so similar, and why childbirth hurts, among others. It makes no sense to curse all of creation in response to one tiny part of creation making a mistake. That would be like me putting together a computer, realizing that the DisplayPort cable that I'm using to connect the monitor is faulty, and rather than just replacing the cable, I smash the whole thing with a baseball bat. It makes no sense, unless God has an anger management problem, which he seems to, so I guess it does make sense.
Now, let's consider thorns specifically. Since there are fossil thorns, they couldn't have been fossilized before sin, right?
Well, not to help the creationist cause out any, but it doesn't say that this is when God created thorns, so it is entirely within the realm of plausibility to interpret this as thorns having existed before, but this is where they started showing up as thorn bushes, briar patches, and thistles. Well, maybe not thistles. Thistle is a kind of plant, is it not? So what was a thistle before? Okay, maybe I didn't help. Sorry. Wait, no, I'm not sorry. My whole channel is about not helping creationist causes, so nerds to you.
But the evolutionary history places them at hundreds of millions of years.
Yeah, thorns have been around a long time. Originally, it was thought that they evolved in response to large mammals as a defense against them. More recently, though, it has been suggested that thorns appear to be older than large mammals, so we started looking at insects. And as it turns out, as counterintuitive as it may be, thorns may have originally developed as a defense against insects. Studies have shown that it takes caterpillars much longer to defoliate a plant with more thorns than one with fewer thorns, and the thorns are more likely to cause the caterpillar to fall off the plant entirely and have to start over. And some caterpillars even managed to impale themselves on some of the larger thorns. The biblical origin of thorns as a curse to make gardening harder for humans is indicative of our natural anthropocentric view of things. Humans want to know why things are the way they are in relation to us. Now, that being said, this isn't exactly a conclusive result. The divergence of thorns in African flora corresponds to an increase in the population of bovids, which does point back to the large mammal hypothesis, but as with most things, the real answer is likely some complicated mixture of factors, including large mammals and insects, and likely several other factors which haven't even been thought of yet.
Before any human being. That's backwards.
That's right.
It's only backwards if you have a conclusion that you decided in advance must be true. If we're just looking at the evidence, there is no backwards or forwards. Thorns showed up when they showed up. The timing of their appearance relative to humans is completely meaningless. We have no reason to insist that they came after humans, nor do we have any reason to insist that they came before. They just showed up when they showed up.
In addition, Romans 8, 19, and 20 tells us the whole creation, in other words, the whole entire physical creation, groans under the weight of sin. That means animals were affected.
Are you a Yeti crab who lives at the bottom of the oceans and had zero interaction with human beings until about 6,000 years after creation? Well, you got cursed when one of those humans ate a fruit a long time ago. Why? Fucked if I know.
Genesis 1, 29 and 30 reveals that initially both people and animals ate plants. Now, this is consistent with the no death before sin principle.
Okay, so everything that has the breath of life has been given every green plant for food. So where do fish fit into all of this? Generally, creationists have used the breath of life thing in Genesis 7 as pointing out that Noah wouldn't have had to have fish on the ark, as they don't have the breath of life. So does that mean that fish were exempt from the restrictions of only eating plants? And weren't fish outside of Eden? How did that work for them? Does being outside of the borders of Eden mean that the vegetarianism didn't apply, so sharks could happily go fish hunting because they breathe through their gills? But then what about whales? What did the whales eat? They have the breath of life in them. They breathe air through their blowholes. I don't know, man. I feel like this raises more questions than it answers.
There was no death of nefesh-kaya creatures, which include both people and animals, before sin.
Now, nefesh kaya is a Hebrew phrase, for living being or living soul.
Okay, if there was no death among any such beings, then I guess sharks would have been vegetarian as well. Which kind of makes the breath of life thing rather superfluous and confusing, doesn't it?
We see it where God breathes into Adam in Genesis 2:7. He becomes a nefesh kaya, living being, living soul. The same term is used in 1 Corinthians 15:45, again to describe Adam.
No, absolutely not. That phrase was not used in 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians was written in Greek, not Hebrew. And while this was a verse that is quoting older scripture, I can't find anything indicating that it was written in Hebrew. Now, maybe I'm wrong. It's certainly possible. But according to blueletterbible.org, the phrase used in that verse is the Greek zao suche. And yes, I know I probably butchered that pronunciation. No need to comment on it. Now, maybe you just misspoke, but it seems odd that you would use the English translation of a Greek translation of a Hebrew phrase as evidence that the Hebrew phrase means what you want it to mean. I'm not even claiming that it doesn't mean what you're saying, but this smacks of filler material. It looks like you couldn't find enough examples, so you padded your list with one that doesn't really work.
Note that animals in the sea and on land are described with the same term. They have this level of life, but plants are not included.
I see. So plant death doesn't count as death. This makes a certain amount of sense. In ancient Hebrew mythology, the breath was basically the equivalent of the soul or spirit. In fact, in Genesis 1:2, a better translation than "the spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep" would be "and only an awesome wind sweeping over the water." Air was life to the Hebrews, and this is reflected in how they talk about air in their writings. They didn't understand plant biology well enough to understand that plants actually do breathe air, so they wrote about them accordingly. Not sure how that would have worked for fish, though. Did they think that fish surfaced to breathe, like the cetaceans do? Did they not consider fish to have the breath of life, but still consider them living creatures because they clearly are alive, more obviously so than plants? I don't know. I'd be curious to find out, though, so if anyone does know the answer, feel free to comment.
In the Bible, plants wither and fade. They don't really die because they're not really alive in the nefesh sense.
I feel like that's the kind of scientific detail that God could have passed down to his chosen people. Like, according to you guys, he spent all that time giving us the creation account exactly how he wanted it, but he never bothered to explain the basics of photosynthesis to his people, and left them with the misconception that plants aren't even alive.
Yeah, other passages also shed valuable light on how the Bible defines life. Leviticus 17:11, for example, states that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And also, you see that mentioned in Deuteronomy 12:23 and in Genesis 9:4. The word translated life there is nefesh. And this links life with the presence of blood. There's another detail.
Okay, but I'm still curious how this ties in with the breath of life in fish. Because fish do have blood and are referred to with the word nefesh during the creation story. Fish aside, this is another oversight on God's part in not passing apparently important information on to his people. Plants do have blood. We just call it sap. It serves the same purpose as blood, transporting nutrients and waste products through the organism to where it needs to be. You can kill a maple tree by draining too much of its sap for syrup. As such, there are guidelines for how many taps you can safely put in a maple tree depending on its diameter in order to keep the tree healthy, assuming you want the tree to survive.
Blood is an indicator of life in the nefesh sense.
Right.
Okay, so then plants are alive in the nefesh sense since they have their own version of blood. Glad we cleared that up.
And this logically connects with the way in which blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. How so? Like, if we define life as something that has blood, which is a weird definition given what we understand about life today, but it's good enough for an ancient culture that doesn't have a personal connection with the all-knowing creator of the universe, but whatever. So life is something with blood. Therefore, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe can't forgive you unless you remove that blood from something living. I'd actually really like to know what the logic is there. Why is blood special? Why is blood more special than sap? They have the same purpose. Why does God need blood before he can forgive? And why is it specifically certain types of animals' blood? Like, sometimes you need dove blood, other times you need lamb blood. Never do you need a horse blood or lizard blood or fish blood. Why is lamb blood more special than these other animals' blood? And if we read through Leviticus 5, we find different animals can be offered as sin offerings depending on how much you can afford to give. It's supposed to be a lamb or a goat, but God will settle for two turtle doves or two pigeons if you're poor. I thought the whole salvation thing rested on the fact that only a certain type of sacrifice was good enough to wash sin away, and yet here we are in Leviticus seeing different sacrifices being required depending on your financial position. Does having less money make your sins less severe? If not, then why can God accept a lesser sacrifice from people with less money? And if God can lower the bar to be fair to those who have less money, then that demonstrates that the rules around sin and its atonement are not fixed, so God could have chosen something else as atonement for sin, but God likes to wallow in blood, I guess.
Death is the penalty for sin, so something has to die in order to atone for people's sin. Before Christ, God allowed that animals, specifically certain mammals and birds, could die or shed their blood as a sacrifice for sin.
Yeah, specifically certain mammals or birds. Never reptiles, never fish, has to be mammal or dinosaur blood. All other blood is subpar, apparently.
Yeah, now this covered sin only in a limited and temporary basis, of course. Only the blood of the Messiah shed on the cross could actually take away sin, as explained in Hebrews 9 and 10.
But why, though? What was special about Jesus' blood? The fact that it is God's blood? Does that mean there was some discernible difference between Jesus' blood and other human blood? What would this difference be? Sure, it's God's blood, whatever that means, but since God chose to willingly go down and shed his blood for that purpose, could he not have just done it himself at the beginning? Or could he not compromise on the severity of the sacrifice required, as he did for sin offerings before Jesus? It doesn't make much sense when you think about it.
One of the reasons that Cain's sacrifice of plants wasn't accepted is because that's something without blood. It's not alive in the nephesh sense, and so couldn't die as a substitute for human sin.
Oh, really? Is that why his plant sacrifice was insufficient? Because there wasn't blood, so it couldn't die. So when we check Leviticus, where it's laying out the rules for sin offerings in chapter 5, we will find that it's going to specify that only animals are acceptable because it has to have blood and has to be able to die by losing its blood in order for it to be good enough to cover sin, right? Okay, so let's check. Leviticus 5, 11 through 13. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offering. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. I don't know, man, that sounds a lot like plants being sacrificed to atone for sins to me, which suggests that you are wrong about at least one of two things. Either blood is not a requirement, it's just the death part, and the Hebrews did understand that plants could die, or neither blood nor death are required. Instead, it's the act of giving up something valuable to you that earns you atonement. You know, hence the name, sacrifice?
All that to say that a biblically consistent picture of the world God describes as very good before Adam sinned could not have included animals ripping each other up or poisonous fangs, etc. In other words, no carnivorous activity, no death of nephesh creatures, including both animals and people, before Adam sinned.
I mean, your whole justification for that was that life is found in the blood, so things without blood weren't considered alive, therefore plant death was okay. But then, that all kind of hinges on this fact that you are presenting here that the ancient Hebrews didn't have a very good understanding of life, as they, according to you, wouldn't have considered plants to be alive. So whether or not we had death before the fall hinges on the Hebrews' misunderstanding of what death even is. And even if I grant you that, you tied it together with the whole blood thing, which led to the whole sacrifice thing, which then didn't add up, considering flour can be used as a sacrifice to atone for sin, at least in some circumstances.
Yeah, but plants, insects, the billions of bacteria, for example, that die in the process of digesting your food, those things aren't included in the no death before sin principle.
Wait, now insects weren't included? Insects have blood. I mean, again, it's different from mammal and bird blood because they don't need hemoglobin to transport oxygen around their bodies, so it's not red, but they definitely had blood and circulatory systems. So are you saying that because their blood doesn't have hemoglobin, they were able to die before the fall? Like, I was seriously considering including a joke about the flower offering being cricket flour, since that would count as being nephesh, since they have blood and all that. But I guess that wouldn't have counted either. Congrats on closing the loophole that would have worked in your favor, I guess? That's it for this one. Today's comment of the day comes to us from FredAnn6Fly, who says, "Original video was taken down during me watching your video, Veist. I was commenting and got a problem, so I had to refresh. Now it is gone. What a drag." This was on my first video responding to Matt Powell's Atheist Religion video. And yeah, I've noticed that recently Powell responds to my videos of him by making his video private for a few days until I get most of my views in. Then he puts it back up. As of this recording, it is back up, but it might not be back up for you right now because this is releasing on a Friday, 2 days after my next part of Matt Powell's video. So he's probably going to private it again. Now, you'd think that a Christian would be concerned with spreading the good news, getting their message out to as many people as possible, even, and probably especially, to atheists. But no, it looks more like he just doesn't want people who disagree with him commenting on his videos. So rather than spend the effort moderating his comment section to remove negative comments, he just goes the lazy route and privates the video until the dust settles. Thanks for watching. Special thanks as always to my patrons, Lynn Dobbs, Mark McManus, What Jesus, and all the rest, who are the blood that gives life to the flesh that is my channel. If you'd like to keep me alive and aren't a lousy insect or plant, then you can join us on Patreon for as little as a dollar per week over at patreon.com/vicerhino. If you feel so inclined, you can also support the channel through direct donation or my Amazon wishlist, which are linked in the description. If you'd like to listen to my videos in podcast form, the link for that is also in the description, as well as links to my social media accounts and my P.O. Box address. See you next time!